In James chapter 5, verse 17, it says these words: Elijah was a man just like us. Now, those words are critical in the application of tonight's passage. For tonight, in 1 Kings 19, we see that Elijah flips. He loses the plot. He cracks up. He has a breakdown. Great man of God he may be, but in tonight's passage, we'll see that it all gets too much for him. He reaches the end of his spiritual and emotional resources, and he flips. He goes over the edge, and he plunges into depression. And I take it that if, as James says, he's a person just like us, then according to this New Testament control, every one of us here tonight is also capable of flipping, of cracking up. For this experience of Elijah is pretty close to home, and we ignore it at our peril. Because let's be honest, when was the last time you, amidst the pressure of London, lost the plot a little bit? Thought, actually, I'm going to flip here. When you were exhausted, or utterly frustrated, or furious, or bereaved, or perhaps all four, and you found that your faith was rocked, and you find yourself totally stressed out, and you lose perspective, and you lose the plot. Your anchor points just go. I've certainly got a constant physical reminder of when this happened to me, when I felt so overwhelmed and stressed out by a number of situations colliding that in frustration I broke my hand on a wall, punching it. And I was a committed Christian at the time. I was a leader of student groups at university. And I wish that I'd been familiar with 1 Kings 19, because I wouldn't now have a slightly deformed hand. You see, this passage will save us from so much anxiety, for it tells us how to deal with times of difficulty, doubt, and depression in our own experience. And we'll need it, for none of us are immune from life's troughs. So let's look at it now, 1 Kings 19, and begin with the cause of Elijah's breakdown, the cause of his depression. In chapter 18, we've seen that Elijah is a spiritual giant, a man of towering faith and immense conviction, subduing and defeating through God's strength the 850 prophets of Baal. So one man against 850, and through the Lord's strength, he wins. One plus God is the majority. And chapter 18 is a glorious chapter, a chapter of victory and triumph, in which the name of the Lord is uplifted and honoured. But now in chapter 19, there's this great collapse. So let's see its cause, verse 1, if we look down. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now, what we have to do is get inside Elijah's head here. This should have been his greatest moment. You see, King Ahab, having witnessed this shattering exposure of Queen Jezebel's gods on Carmel and God's promised reign, should have deposed this pagan queen, or at least thoroughly restricted her powers. After all, it was her obsessional zeal with the god Baal that had brought the whole land into ruinous famine for 3 years. It was Jezebel's fault. Everyone now knew that. Elijah had proved it. Indeed, if Elijah had wanted to, I suspect he could have staged a people's revolution here to overthrow Ahab's regime and certainly that of Queen Jezebel. He could have done it. But he doesn't do that. In fact, it's significant that in chapter 18, verse 46, that he runs before Ahab's chariot. You see, in the ancient world, this was the action of one who pledges allegiance to the king, to run before his chariot. Elijah is saying, "I'm a loyal subject. Don't worry, Ahab. I'm not going to use the power of this Carmel victory to overthrow you and your regime." Yes, I've killed the prophets of Baal, but I'm with you, Ahab. I'm going to stand behind you. You're the king of Israel. Okay, now let's now deal with Jezebel, and let's put the worship of Jehovah where it should be, right back in the middle of Israel's life. That's what he's thinking. And so he accompanies the king back to Jezreel, to his palace, precisely for that purpose, to overthrow Jezebel. And as he ran those 18 miles, that's what he does in verse 46 of chapter 18, his heart must have been bursting with joy. And the rain started coming down, vindicating God's promises. He must have been singing in the rain. God, we've won. Those lonely years of prayer, we've won. You've been vindicated. It must have been one of the high points of his life. But instead, what does he find? Chapter 19, verse 1, if we look down. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. You see, like a sulky schoolboy telling tales on another boy to his mother, Ahab goes and weeps on Jezebel's knee. Oh, that nasty Elijah, he's humiliated the monarchy, Jezebel. No mention of Jehovah's triumph. No mention here, as you see, of what the Lord has done. No, it's Elijah that is to blame for this terrible humiliation. And so Ahab permits Jezebel, as unrepentant and as vicious as ever, to continue to exert her pagan authority in the court of Israel. And her first thought, well, it's obvious, isn't it? What's her first thought? Well, to get rid of this meddlesome prophet, to kill him. Now, just put yourself in Elijah's place here. You see, it was vital that the monarchy should give a lead. In ancient Israel, as the king went, so the nation went. That was true again and again and again. If you want to understand the Old Testament, as the king goes, so the nation goes. It was vital the monarchy should give a lead. So all Elijah's hopes for a new Israel hinged on Ahab finding the strength to give the lead that was necessary and turn away from the corruption of Baal, a corruption that had already given them 3 years of famine. And all those hopes are just shattered by his weakness with this queen. Elijah's pledge of loyalty has availed nothing. Ahab still thinks alliance with Tyre is more advantageous than alliance with Jehovah. The battle Elijah thought had been won at Carmel was just a token victory. It meant nothing. For the conflict with Baal, he knew, would continue as long as Jezebel ruled the house of Ahab. She was the root of this national infection. And the death and defeat of her prophets at Carmel had not changed her in the slightest. Now, we've got to get inside here. Imagine you're Elijah, standing in the pouring rain outside Ahab's palace at Jezreel, having just run 18 miles. 18 miles. Physically, you would be half dead. In fact, I have to say, looking at some of you, you would be dead. But where would you be emotionally and spiritually at this crippling disappointment, this devastating frustration? Wouldn't you be ready to flip? Wouldn't you be ready to crack up? I would. I'd be gone. All you'd hoped for was dashed. The rain, the years of prayer, the victory at Carmel, the death of the prophets, this 18-mile run, it all meant nothing. You were back to square one. And then what does the butler bring you as you're standing there? Verse 2. He comes out with a murderous note on the tray. Verse 2, if we look down. Here, this is what Jezebel says. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. I'm going to kill you. And verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. You see, behind Jezebel, there lies the whole system of false religion, organized by the devil. And we'd be spiritually blind if we didn't see the devil's devices at work in this situation. Now, what we have to learn here are the tactics that the enemy, the devil, used in order to try and knock out this servant of God. Let me just point out three ingredients to you, because these tactics are still being used today. This is how the devil operates. First, there is the element of surprise. He will try and surprise you. This attack, this murderous threat, came to Elijah when he was least expecting it. He'd had the joy of running down from Carmel. He must have been feeling so confident, so victorious after that. He thought at last Jezebel is beaten. But no, instead, the poor bloke gets a murder threat. And down he goes like a ninepin. Temptation attacks when we least expect it. And this was a temptation. It was a temptation. It was a temptation to stop looking at God as he had right through the Mount Carmel experience and to look instead at the opposition at Jezebel. It's amazing, isn't it? He's had Carmel where he's been fixed on God and his power, and suddenly he's dominated by Jezebel. And often we're under the most attack in the wake of a special awareness of God, a Mount Carmel. So often it's after special service. So often that's what makes us vulnerable for attack. After the mission, say, we work hard for the mission. We work hard to draw people in. Afterwards, in he comes. The enemy waits until we're off guard and suddenly the attack comes. Maybe it's when we're on holiday. Do you find that? You go on holiday and you think, oh, at last I've got a break. And suddenly, massive temptation comes along. You're a faithful church member. Off you go on holiday. Bang! An old temptation comes along. We have to see, you see, that life is not a Mount Carmel experience. That we are never beyond testing. We're engaged in a constant battle as Christians in a fallen world. And we have an enemy, the devil, who is never off duty and does not fight by Queensbury rules. He's a specialist in guerrilla warfare. You know that, don't you? And he knows our weaknesses. He knows when to attack. I mean, take the Last Supper. It's amazing, isn't it? Look at the way they fell apart after that great climax. There they are, that final communion. Within hours, they have all forsaken Christ, despite the fact he said, watch and pray. But no, they all forsake him. And there is a lesson here. After great blessing, we must watch for the devil's attack, for great temptation. We must watch at his surprise element. You see, here we are, poor Elijah. He thought Jezebel was going to capitulate. Instead, she turns on him. So one, surprise. Secondly, clearly another cause of him falling was tiredness. For this man was exhausted. We see that in verses 5 and 7, when he just needs to sleep and sleep. And we need to remind ourselves that Elijah was a man, James 5, just like us. And the Carmel-like experiences, serving God in a way that he honours and blesses, is very costly. We pay something in terms of sheer physical exhaustion. If you are standing for Christ at work, that is exhausting. It is an exhausting thing to do. It is exhausting to come here and serve him. And what does Paul say to the Corinthians? He says, we have this treasure. Do you remember those verses? We have the gospel, but what is it in? Pots of clay. Our bodies are like earthenware jars that chip and break and smash easily. And Christian toil takes its toll. And we have to see that often the devil will get us when we're down. Isn't that so true? Don't you find that your resistance just drops to temptation when you're tired? That's the problem with watching late night TV, isn't it? Because you get tired. You get so tired. And then you're so much more open to spiritual attack. Because what don't you do? You don't then watch and pray in the morning because you've been up late watching. That's how it's exploited. That's why it's a spiritual issue to get to bed in time so I can get up and pray. I must see how dangerous tiredness is. I've got to see that. So there's surprise, there's tiredness, and thirdly, there is fear. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. You see, as Jezebel gets his eyes off God and onto her, so he panics and runs for his life. And we can see that he's totally lost the plot. Because having got to Beersheba, which is the sort of English equivalent of Land's End, there's nothing beyond it. He then goes a day's journey into the desert. Verse 4, and what does he say? What does he say in verse 4 if you look down? Now, Lord, please kill me. Which is quite amusing, really, because that's exactly what Jezebel had often to do back in Jezreel. He's totally lost the plot, hasn't he? He's lost his anchor points, and of course, he doesn't want anybody else near him. So he gets rid of his servant, verse 3. I want to be alone. I don't want to talk it over. I'm not interested in solutions. I just want to end it all because I've had enough. And we must see that Elijah's behavior stems from his fear. Jezebel has totally dominated his horizon. And as he looked at her, he was stampeded with fears. As he says in verse 10, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. So you see, Jezebel gets him on the run because she gets his eyes away from God. And as he sees the future, he sees nothing but Jezebel, so he wants to die. And it forces me to ask you, as you look to your future, has Satan got your eyes off God? Most of the talks, pastorally, we have in this church are about the future. Will I be lonely? Who will love me? How will I cope financially? Where will I live? What will happen to me if I stand for Christ? Will I be marginalized and rejected? What about my death? What about my job? The endless circle of what if this, what if that, what if the other? And the Christian always meets these huge issues, and they are huge issues, with his or her hand in the hand of Christ. And our life is one of dependence, isn't it? So throughout our lives, but daily, hourly, we're saying, Lord Jesus, I can't cope, and I'm putting my hand and my future into yours. That's not opting out. That's just admitting the person that gives me each breath is the one upon whom I depend. And I was interested, this didn't happen here, this was 2 or 3 years ago, talking to a guy about the open house mission, equivalent, a mission that was equivalent. And he said this to me. He said, look, Rico, I'd never invite any of my work colleagues to anything Christian because it would be detrimental to my career. Just came straight out with it. Now, if you think about it, Satan's got that person, hasn't he? Like Elijah, he's got that person with their eyes right off God. Because God is the person that can transform any life. He's transformed yours, hasn't he? God can do that. But that person was fearful, and so they weren't going to invite anyone to anything. Now, if I'm going to invite someone to something, I've got to put my hand into the hand of Christ. And I've got to trust him and say, Lord, please be at work. And I've got to ask God to give me strength. I've got to walk with my view on Christ. Or else, like Elijah here, I'll have had it. Now, we must see that none of these three things are wrong in themselves. Being surprised, being tired, being fearful, they're part of the normal run. I mean, we all have shocks, don't we? We all can have devastating reversals. We're all prone to tiredness and exhaustion. We're all prone to anxiety and fears. And none of us will ever be immune from those things in this world. If you think you will be, you're living in a dream world. That's not the world of the Bible. No. What was wrong was how Elijah dealt with these things. And that caused his defeat and depression. So he must be warned by his failure. For he's a man, James 5, just like us. And we can't just allow ourselves to fall as he fell. Let's be warned. And so we move on to the second point, to therapy. We've had the cause, verses 1 to 3. Let's be warned by those causes, by tiredness and surprise. And now we move on to therapy, God's therapy, for this battered, suicidal saint. Verses 5 to 9, if we look down. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Now, what did God do as he moved into this situation? Did he send a prophet here with a sermon? Is that what Elijah got? Did he send in people to pray for Elijah? No. To begin, in his gentleness and care, what is it that God prescribes for Elijah if we look down? Two things. The first was sleep, and the second was food. And do you notice as well where the food was placed? I love this if we look down, verse 6. By his head. Unlike some hospital nurses who take sadistic delight in placing the fruit ball just out of your reach so that you have to strain your stitches to get near it. No, it was by his head. And what we have to see here is that God began by dealing with the physical exhaustion. Now that's important, isn't it? If the problem has physical ingredients in it, then they'll need physical solutions. That's what's being said here. You see, if a man is absolutely worn out as Elijah is, then the answer is not a keen, insensitive Christian telling him to snap out of it. That is not what Elijah needs. And he is not going to listen, is he? No, we're psychosomatic holes, we human beings. And we don't overcome spiritual disturbances if our bodies and minds are spent and toil-worn. Do you know the great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, was famous for sending people who came to him with spiritual depression away for a week to sleep. He used to say, now go away, go to bed for a week and come back. And he reports in his book on spiritual depression how time and again they came back refreshed and renewed, not only physically, but in their relationship with God. Those people didn't need a pastor for spiritual counsel. They needed a doctor to give them sleeping pills. You see, we mustn't expect spiritual remedies to meet physical needs. If I go out of here and I break my leg, please don't come and give me a Bible verse. Phone the ambulance. That's what's being said. Then what happens? Now, this is brilliant. I just love this. This is brilliant. God arranges an expensive paid holiday for Elijah, verse 8. For 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb. Now, Horeb is about 200 miles. How do you fancy that? 40 days, 200 miles, 5 miles a day. You could do that on a Zimmer frame, couldn't you? Be great. I'd love it. I'd love to do that. I'd be up for it as long as there was the odd sort of ice cream van along the way. It would just be fantastic. An easy pace, time to reflect, time to recover, without the pressure, building up your strength. And what we learn here, which is something that's very, we've got to get this on board with our time compressed lives. God's therapy often needs time. And we must be prepared to give it. If we're in this state, it will need time. And the key here is that we must not despise the physical remedies. We're not spiritual machines. We need to prescribe for ourselves food and sleep and time. And we need people to help us say that to us, and we need to offer it to others. That's part of being the body of Christ together. And it's at the point of physical recovery, 6 weeks later, that God then begins to deal with the deep-rooted spiritual problem. So we've had the cause, we've had the therapy, and now we get to the issue. So the last thing for us to notice tonight, the issue. We move from the therapy to the issue, the spiritual problem, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Do you know, there's often just one question that opens the floodgates. I once asked someone, how are you? And he replied, do you really want to know, Rico? And that was the question, wasn't it, that opened the floodgates. And God always wants to know. One of the things that's crushing about central London is often people don't want to know. But that is not true of God. The one thing Elijah gets right here is that he pours out his heart to God and he tells him what he feels. And can I speak particularly to English Christians? I think we can be very stiff upper lip in terms of our prayer life. We won't actually say to God how we feel. But he wants to know. He asks a real question here, and we have to be real with him. We've got to be real. This is a real question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And like a wound that has been lanced, outpours the poison in verse 10. He replies, here's the poison. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. That is poison, isn't it? He is gutted. Now, who is at the center of Elijah's world in verse 10? Look down. Who's at the center of his world? Answer, Elijah. And that is the recipe for depression. To be right at the center yourself. Do you know there's a tiny sub-Saharan insect which travels around in great colonies accompanied by a very high-pitched noise which sounds a bit like me. So they all go around screeching, me, 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 all the time. Now who's at the center of our world? You see, if it is me at the center, then I'll be self-justifying and self-pitying, verse 10, just like this. I've been very zealous for you, God, and what have you done for me? That's what he says. And if I'm at the center, that's just where I'll be at. And in fact, here, Elijah distorts the situation. After all, the last time he saw the Israelites, they were putting to death 850 prophets of Baal to the sword. You know, that just wasn't true. They were putting the opposition to death. And furthermore, he was not the only one left. Verse 17, if you look down, 7,000 in Israel had not yet actually bowed the knee, and he was going to find Elisha who would be his successor. He was not alone. That was a figment of his imagination. But the real issue is that he is at the center of his world, not God. He is right at the center. He's not reaching out to God and depending on God. He won't see his problems in the light of who God is. He has to see that he is, in fact, safe in the hands of the sovereign God. And that God is not going to let him die under a broom tree. God is actually going to send him to heaven in a chariot. That's the truth of Elijah's life. And so at Mount Horeb, Elijah catches, as we all need to do repeatedly, and this is the theme of our time alone with God, he catches a fresh vision of God. And we don't mean to be legalistic, but that's why we're banging on about reading the Bible each day. Because we need you to catch a fresh vision of God so that you may depend on him. So that you won't be going through the day going, me, 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 me. You'll be going through the day going, Lord God, this is another disaster. So I'm going to pray. Can you please help me? That's what we're going to do because we read of God here. And then we bring that vision of God into our lives. And so, verse 11, he sees the Lord pass by as he's on Horeb. Not in the wind or in the shattered rocks or in the earthquake or in the fire, but in the gentle whisper, as we will hear the gentle whisper of Scripture. And he sees that his Creator is far greater than Jezebel. And with that renewed vision of God, he returns to his ministry. Through sleep and food and rest and a renewed vision of God. Hopefully he's now got more respect for his body. He sees how finite it is. And he recovers from his breakdown and he returns to service as a man that God could use again. So where does it leave us? This wonderful passage, where does it leave us? Well, for me, it's very practical. I wouldn't have a broken hand if I had read it. And I've had to see how devastating surprise reversals, tiredness, and fear can be, especially when I remember that there is an enemy who will use them. I've got to grow up and see that. Can you see what tiredness and late-night TV can do? I wouldn't have flipped if I'd had adequate rest and sleep back in those student days. But above all, I'd have been okay if I'd have kept my eyes on God and not been stampeded by the situation around me. And at the end of the day, that's what we have to do. We have to keep our eye on God. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Are you keeping your eye fixed on the sovereign God? Are you keeping a fresh view of him? Because as we do that, and as we put our hand into Christ's hands, we can know that ultimately, like Elijah, we will win. If my life is linked with Christ's, I will win. And then I can take whatever Jezebel throws at me. Let's pray together. Maybe there's one thing from this sermon that you need to take away and act upon. Why not ask God to help you do that in the moment now? Father God, please help us to be warned by the devil's ploys, to see what surprise and tiredness and fear can do. And please help us to counteract those things with appropriate physical remedies. Please help each one of us to know our limitations. But above all, Father, please help us to be people of the book, people who repeatedly catch a fresh vision of you so that we can serve you faithfully. And thank you so much for this passage and for the warnings of Elijah. Amen.